So it's my joy and privilege to say a few words this morning about this lovely passage from Philippians. I wonder how your childhood was. I hope it was wonderful, and I hope that you had some carefree and joyful moments in it. When I think about the things that concerned me greatly when I was a child, there weren't many that concern me greatly now. I think, for example, of when I started school. I was 4 years old, and I trotted in, and the teacher came up to me, and she said, "You need a sticker to go by your coat peg." And she opened this book of stickers, and she said, "Which sticker would you like?" So I had a look, and I said, "I'd like the jet aeroplane, please." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Someone has the jet aeroplane." So I said, "Can I have the car, please?" And she said, "No, I'm sorry. Someone has the car." And I said, "The train?" And she said, "No, in fact, most of these are taken." And then she said, "You'll have to have the coconuts." And she took off a sticker of the coconuts and she slapped it above my peg. And I remember, 4 years of age, I was down here somewhere, looking at it, thinking, life could not get any worse. That is awful news. It concerned me greatly. I had a thing at home which was my favourite thing. It was my junk drawer. My dad did all sorts of things, plumbing, heating, engineering, stuff like that. He went places where he often picked up bits of old junk, and he thought James would enjoy that, and he'd put it in my drawer. And I used to be able to get right into that drawer, and I would sit in it and play with things and take bits and pieces apart. And my mother would say, "Come on, we're going," and I'd beg her for a bit more time. And she'd say, "All right, you've got 5 minutes. I didn't realise it then, but 5 minutes was an indeterminate time. It meant however long it took her to finish brushing her teeth and get ready to go out and drag me out of my little drawer. So that started to concern me as well. I started to think, what is 5 minutes? What does it actually mean? Now, I think as I've got older, my concerns have changed very, very much. And I feel that in so many ways, my innocence and the childlike ways in which I had about me have disappeared. They've gone away. I have a favourite poem. It reduces me to tears sometimes when I read it. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. It's called Norfolk by erstwhile poet laureate John Betjeman. And he begins the poem by saying, "When did the devil come? When first attack?" That's his question. He says, "When did the devil start to really get stuck into me?" And then, as he goes on through the poem, you discover that he's actually walking along a lane in Norfolk. And he says, "These Norfolk lanes recall my childhood." And he uses all these beautiful images, dragging a stick along this fence. Running towards my father, he said, butting his tweeds. You imagine his dad all done up in a tweed jacket and a waistcoat, and young John Betjeman headbutting him in the guts. And all of these fun things. But then he says, all of these have changed now. Now I'm walking past the church and I know which architect designed it. It was Fowler of Louth. And all of these things have eroded his innocence. And he says that this dreadful dawn came upon him. And I love the phrase he uses. He says, of unkept promises and broken hearts. What an incredible line. And that's how he sees our childlike innocence destroyed. Unkept promises and broken hearts. When we discover that the world is full of lies. Lots of things pertain to be one way and they are another. And broken hearts, sometimes romantically, sometimes you love someone and they break your heart in two. Sometimes the world is just so painful, it breaks your heart. And these things are stolen away and ruined. And yet, look again at Jesus' words, they're on your sheet. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Very important. They're very concerned about that. And Jesus just takes a child, puts this little kid in the middle of them and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What can Christ possibly mean? How do we get innocence back? How do we regain some of the easiness and the joy of our childhoods? It's an incredibly tough question, and it's something that we can't cover in any thoroughness in a few brief minutes this morning. But I put it to you that this passage directly above the Matthew passage from Philippians gives you an example of a man who's done just that. You have in Paul a demonstration of great intellect, great power, great bravery, all of these different things. He's a wonderful Christian man, and yet there is a seam that runs through that passage like a stick of rock with words going through it. Childlike innocence and joy that Paul has. Let me give you some examples. We'll look at it briefly. Paul is obsessive about things. If you read Paul's letters and you read them all, he bangs on and on and on about the same sort of things all the time. He's very, very obsessive, and that's very childlike. When my son Peter, and I can say this because he can't be with us this morning, when he was a tiny little chap, he was sitting down and I handed him a box. And I said, look, Pete, box is open. And I opened it and I said, box is shut. And I shut it. And his little face went like this, his eyes widened. And he opened the box and he shut it. And he opened it and he shut it. And I could hear it going, eh, clunk, eh, clunk, eh, clunk. I went into the kitchen, sorted a few things out, poked my head around the door, eh, clunk, eh, clunk, eh, clunk, eh, clunk. And he just carried on and on and on. When I was teaching at Wyndham College, I saw a boy who was very obsessive about computers. And I thought he had a few traits like my Pete. And so, when I had an old laptop, I thought, I'll give that to Pete and see if he enjoys fiddling about with it. And now here he is just finishing his degree in computer engineering. And for fun, he also likes to mess around with his computer. So he's maintained that obsessiveness. Interesting stuff. Paul is obsessive, but he's obsessive about the gospel. He keeps plugging away at it. And it's okay to be like that. And in fact, you encounter Christians who have a childlike innocence who are wonderful evangelists. Not just Paul. Let me give you another example. There's a guy called John Wright, and I knew him. I knew him very well when I was in Norwich. And the chap was described by a prison chaplain as a pathological evangelist. He just kept going. Nothing could stop him. And in every circumstance, he would try to share the good news with people. He would go to a petrol station and he would thank the person for the petrol they had served him and try to give them a tract and say, let me bless you. You've blessed me with petrol. I want to bless you. And on one glorious occasion, I was at the police station and one of the sergeants, the guy called Andy, came up the stairs looking puzzled. And I said, you're right, Andy. And he said, yeah. He said, something really weird just happened. So we were releasing a guy from the cells who'd been de-arrested. And that is actually a term. And he said, we were just letting him go. So this old bloke drove up in a car, wound the window down and said, excuse me, officer, can I talk to you? So I said, yes, sir, what would you like? And he said, I just want to say thank you for keeping us safe, for putting yourself in harm's way, but looking after us. I wonder if many people thank you. I suddenly felt I should thank you. So thank you. And so Andy was taken aback and he said, oh, well, that's all right. And then he said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's the one I think who prompted me to come over and talk to you and thank you. And this is what John was like. Just simple, direct, always. Every opportunity was an opportunity to proclaim the good news. Another chap who was like it, Roger Carswell. I still chuckle at this story, and I know I've told it from the front once before. Roger Carswell in the middle of Leeds, thunderous traffic going by, and this man on the other side of the road getting more and more cross. And finally, this guy loses the plot, and he just marches into the traffic, putting his hands up, and people start beeping their horns, windows go down, unmentionable things are said. This man starts saying a few rude words as well, and this kind of sweary ball of fury arrives on the other pavement, stands there and bellows one more obscenity and says, effectively, what awful traffic. Roger Carswell, looking at this furious man, says, I know somewhere where there's no traffic problem. And the man frowned and said, of course, where? And he said, heaven. Shall I tell you how to get there? What a thing to do. Heaven, shall I tell you how to get there? Do you see there's something childlike about that? If you are grown up and terribly sensible, you wouldn't do something like that. There's something innocent and lovely about being obsessive and about being obsessive about Christ. The next thing is trust in a parent. Imagine you've got a little six-year-old who toddles down the stairs early in the morning, looks at the pile of mail, prizes an envelope open, and sees that this utilities bill is in fact red. And he thinks, that's not right. So he comes through and he says, Mum and Dad, I can only just read, but this red, what I presume to be a bill, it doesn't look good to me. I'm extremely concerned. Can you imagine a little kid saying that? No. Children don't. Children tend to go in the most with whatever you say is going on. I love the childlike trust that you find. I loved it in my own kids very, very much. I used to joke, not seriously joke, that they were so trusting you could drive off a cliff and you could just turn around and say, hooray! And they'd all just assume it was going to be fine and start cheering and say, this is an exciting ride. Don't actually try that, of course. Children are very, very trusting. Very trusting indeed. And this is exactly how the Lord calls us to be with him. He says time and time again, I've got you covered and I've got this covered. You should trust in a childlike way that God is in charge, even in times when it seems like he really isn't. And you pick this up all through God's word, especially in the book of Daniel. It's a book almost entirely about that. A world where there seems as if there is no God and no one's in charge. And yet, Daniel persistently understands and sees and grasps the reality and the truth of God's absolute sovereign authority. It's very, very hard to have faith in tough circumstances. It's very, very hard to put that trust in your parent, Father God. But we're encouraged to do so. I think of another great account. I've asked this question many times before. How many people here have read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom? Last time I read this, I ordered a copy or two online because some people said that they wanted to read it. I recommend reading The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. That wonderful moment when Corrie's father has made it very, very clear that death is right at the door. And Corrie's walking along with her dad and she says to him, Dad, what's it like to die? She feels afraid of death. It's quite understandable. And her father answers in the most brilliant way. He says, when we go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? And Corrie thought about it and said, well, just before we get on the train, so I don't lose it. And he said, well, it's exactly the same with God. Just before you need the ticket, he gives you the ticket. Just before you need the blessing, the encouragement, the courage, all that is required, God gives it. Put your faith in that the Lord provides in those moments.
I think one of the most moving examples was from many years ago now, 1984. There was a chap called Mehdi Dibaj who became a Christian, and he was sentenced to death over in Iran because it was apostasy. He became a Christian and it was not allowed. And he was eventually let off. He was not sentenced to death any longer, and he was released from prison, where he was murdered almost immediately. And it was a very, very awful thing. But when he was in prison, he made a final appeal statement. Now stop and think about this for a moment. This man was facing death, the death penalty. And this is his final appeal against the death penalty. He announced, "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God." This is for someone under a death penalty for believing that. "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the Gospels, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord." There we are. So there's not a lot of room for maneuver there if you're going to try and argue that he's not a Christian. He just stood up and said, "Ah, well, if I die, I don't doubt for a second that God has got me." We're asked to trust Jesus. We're asked to put our lives in his hands and know that he can contain us and look after us all through this life and through death into new life. It's incredible. And it requires a childlike trust. And finally, this whole idea that essentially it's good to be here. It's good to be in Christ. Life is great when you're a follower of Jesus. That's something that we Christians often forget. I know I often forget it. There are loads of times I feel miserable. And it's okay to feel miserable. It's okay to feel sad from time to time. But one mustn't forget that the most important thing is all right. Jesus has made you right with God for eternity. And that's the most important thing. So it's all right to be a bit miz about something, but don't let it linger. I once knew a young Christian girl that the story of her and I meeting was that we met in Wyndham College, where I was a teacher there. She went off to university, became a Christian, immediately found herself in a tough time, and wrote to me, but didn't send me any kind of return address or anything. And it was really difficult to get in contact with her. I believe there was a miraculous moment when I managed to contact her. I'll tell you what happened. Shall I tell you? Tell us. I will. I prayed. I said, "Lord," I read this letter. It was one of those letters that had come by snail mail and had been trodden on and was all in an awful state and had taken ages to get there. And I looked at her name and I thought, what on earth can I possibly do? There's no means of contacting her. And I prayed and said, "Lord, please help." And as I was praying, I had a sudden image of an email from someone else. A lad who often emailed me and did all sorts of, a Christian guy, did all sorts of sponsored events. And so I looked at one of his emails, and when I looked at the block sending load of email addresses at the top for all the people he'd sent it to, her name was among them, and I was able to email her, and she came along to church. She was baptized, all these wonderful things. And one day, I was sitting with her in a cafe, and I was all miserable about something. I just said, "Oh, you know, this is really bad, and oh, that's really awful, and this is really terrible, and oh my goodness, and yeah, life can be pretty tough, and this is really awful, and this." And she looked at me like I was mad. She just said, "What are you talking about? Jesus has done such wonderful things. And I needed that. I've been a Christian for a few years. I was getting a bit old and jaded. I needed a new Christian with fresh, beautiful faith to refresh me and encourage me and remind me that things are essentially good. Paul's about to die. Paul's sitting in a cell. He's under a death sentence. And in this tiny passage, he just keeps talking about rejoicing. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. He just goes on and on and on throughout the whole letter, imploring us to rejoice. And verse 21, have you ever seen anything like it? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a very beautiful way of saying it's all good. And in Christ Jesus, that is the message. It is all good. And we can reach out to some of that childhood innocence that was such a blessing when we were young. I pray that these words will be a blessing to you. And I wish you all a happy new year. Goodness me. May the Lord bless you and prosper you enormously.